Now turn this one on. I think I'm.
There we go. Perfect. All right. Well, I want to welcome everybody. Glad to have everybody here. At first, when you know we walked down, I was like, a lot of people are really tired from yesterday because there's some people missing. I know there's a few that left, but it's good to see everybody here. There is a good number of you here, so just glad to see everybody. Before I get into Revelation, I was just thinking, Laverne, when you shared your little piece, I didn't really have anything to say at that time, but as I thought about it, I wanted to say just a few more things. And it's one of those things. Like I didn't read that whole thing. My wife did, and more or less, what I want to encourage everyone with is, we appreciate the support, but don't get all offended and hot and bothered on our account, because we're okay. Like, we really are. Some of this stuff is not really new to us, because it was, like, a lot of it was put in, you know, personal messages way back when this whole thing went down. So it's, yeah, it stings a little, but it's not new stuff. And, you know, you've heard us say before, you know, we don't claim to have gotten everything right through the whole situation, but we did the best that we could at the time. And so I just want to, you know, remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He says this: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And I want to say that we don't need to defend ourselves. Like, we are all sinful people. And the only way that all of us have received forgiveness is because of the grace of God. And we don't have to, I don't feel the need at all to, you know, correct the record or any of that. And I wanted to say that just so you guys hear that. You know, we appreciate the support, but don't get all up in arms for our sake. We'll leave all of that up to God. He's the one who takes care of things like that. So anyway, I just felt like I needed to say that. All right. So turn your Bibles to Revelation. Go to chapter 7, verse 9. I'm going to start. So last time, I started in chapter 7. I did not make it all the way through, so I'm going to pick up about in the middle. Just want to say, too, I have very, very much enjoyed going through this so far. You know, we're only a third of the way or so through Revelation. And it's just been a lot of fun for me personally. I don't know if some of you enjoy it as much as I do, but it's been really a good time for me. Especially with, you know, all the things going on right now. It's just like, oh, what the world? Like, you go through some of this stuff and then you see what's happening, and it's a lot of fun to take scripture and to look at what's happening in the world and say, okay, like, what's going on? Like, is there something in scripture that speaks to this? Is there prophecies that talk about this? And, you know, I've mentioned that a little bit in the past couple times I have preached. But I think this is one of the reasons God set up the scriptures like this, is to the ones who want to pursue what God has put in this book, there's so much there. There's little tidbits here and here that, you know, sometimes, you know, you read them and you just kind of gloss over them. And then something happens and you're like, wait a minute, something in the back of my head says I read something that talks about this. And then you go back and you look and find it. And that is a part of us pursuing God and pursuing what he wants for us, is this digging in to what is in the Word and trying to find out how this works. So I just want to encourage you as you continue, if you guys are studying Revelation at all through the middle of this, just want to encourage you to keep on. Because there's actually, in the beginning of Revelation here, there is a blessing that is pronounced on everyone who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. And that promise is in effect right now. So as you dig into this, there's a blessing waiting for you. All right, so what I'm going to try to do, I'm going to finish out chapter 7, and I'm going to jump into chapter 8, and it's one of those things I'm just going to go until I'm out of time, and then we'll kind of pick up where I leave off. So Revelation chapter 7, I'm going to start in verse 9. After this, now remember, actually, before I read it, I'm going to just set a little bit of the backstory. Right before this is when the 144,000 from Israel were sealed. So I talked about that last week. That all happened, and picks up verse 9 right after that. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I did read that last time, so you might think, well, doing a review. Actually, I read it at the beginning, but then as I went back through, I really didn't get to that part. We kind of camped on Israel last time. So that's why I'm picking up here in verse 9. Throughout the middle of this, the study through Revelation, I have maybe changed a little bit, and I guess that's the point, right? You know, studying Scripture should ultimately bring us to change. And I've kind of changed my perspective a little bit on what's happening and what is to come. And I've mentioned a little bit of this. But one of the things that I have kind of reacted to in the past is this idea of we all have heard this pre-tribulation rapture versus the mid-trib, post-trib. There's that whole discussion and stuff. And one of the reasons I have in the past kind of shied away from this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, there's a couple reasons. One is it seems like a lot of people take this kind of as a get out of jail free card and say that, well, we as believers we're not supposed to suffer. Like, it's kind of the health and wealth gospel that's really propagated. You know, give your life to Christ, all these good things will happen. give money here into this offering basket, and the Lord will give you twice back in return. Kind of that whole way of thinking has very much said, no, you know, believers don't suffer. Like, if you're suffering, you're doing something wrong. You know, God has all these blessings for you. And it's a half-truth, but there's also half of it that's untrue. And so this idea that we as believers will not suffer, that's one of the things that's really pushed me away from this idea that, well, you know, before all these bad things happen on the earth, that, you know, we'll be raptured and we'll be gone. And the other reason that I've shied away from that is because when you read through pretty much all of the book of Revelation, you know, we get into the judgments that start with the seal judgments there in chapter 6, and you know, you go on through the trumpet judgments, and then later in the book we'll get into the bowl judgments. And there is all these references to the righteous on the earth, or the elect, or these various things. So it's like, well, there is some believers present during this time. So then, if there's believers present, how can they have all been, you know, taken out? So those two things have kind of made me to lean away from that pre-tribulation rapture. However, there's some things that have begun to stir my thinking, and I'm not at all saying 100% this is absolutely the way it is, but I'm starting to come around to say, well, maybe it actually is the case. And there are some good evidence for that, for the bride of Christ, the church, to be taken out. Number one, we all know that there are times of suffering, right? Now, think about it as a parent-child relationship. You love your kids a lot. Is there ever any discipline, or they might think wrath, that comes upon them when they are misbehaving? Yes, absolutely. Is it because you don't love them? No, it's because you actually do love them. But there's a difference between discipline, correction, and pain and suffering that is to bring about a change of heart and to steer them in the right direction. We all know that God does this in our lives, right? I think that is a different thing than the wrath of God being poured out in judgment upon unrighteousness. There's a difference. And if you look throughout Scripture, you look at the story of God in Scripture, it is protecting His people, His children, from the pouring out of wrath is a common thread. First and foremost, the flood. He took them out. You know, they were still obviously on the earth in this big boat, but in a way, he took them out and made a way for them to escape the pouring out of His wrath upon the earth at that time. Then you move on forward through, you know, the time of Lot. You know, he was in Sodom, and before he poured out His wrath upon that city, He went in and He took out Lot and his family. And then He poured out judgment on that city. And it's very much in God's character to do that. And there are verses in the New Testament especially that talks about, you know, the church and believers as not being appointed to wrath. It talks about being saved from the wrath to come. And so I wanted to make that distinction. The sufferings that we endure now are pretty mild. It could be a testing, it can be discipline, and it can be even just simply our own decisions that we make. There's this law of sowing and reaping that sometimes we make foolish decisions and we reap foolish consequences. And it's not always just that God is disciplining you. We have the capability of doing that ourselves and kind of creating some of our own problems and our own suffering. I want to make a distinction between that and God's wrath poured out upon evil and unrighteousness, which is what a lot of Revelation is about. And it is also interesting that the church, it's mentioned at the beginning of Revelation, the first couple chapters, it's all about the church. It's the letters to the churches. But there at the end of those letters, the church is not mentioned again until nearly the end of Revelation. I think it's chapter 21 or 22 is when the bride is mentioned again. And the reason I'm kind of going into all this is because it plays into this group of people that are clothed in white here. So I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Got to find this here. Okay, so it's chapter 19 then, when the church is once again mentioned. And it's where it's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says in verse 7 of chapter 19, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And then a little bit later in chapter 19, it says this, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Just before this, it says that the bride is clothed in fine linen. And a couple verses later, it says, here comes Christ on a white horse. If you read on, he's coming to make war. It's the final war, the Battle of Armageddon. When the armies of the world come against Christ, and he just wipes them out. In that battle, the armies of heaven who are clothed in what? Fine linen. Are behind him. And I never realized this before, but I think that's the church. That's the bride. It says right here that's what the bride is dressed in, is fine linen. And then a couple verses later, the armies of heaven that are following Jesus as he comes. Now, in that war, we actually don't fight. Like, we're spectators. We're following Christ, and he comes, and he himself makes war on the nations and overcomes them. That's pretty clear, I think, that that's the church. We know that the bride is the church, right? And the bride is clothed in fine linen. It does say there in the second reference where it talks about the armies of heaven that this fine linen is white and pure. But it specifically mentions fine linen. Now, let's jump back into chapter 7 where we're at. This multitude of people from every nation, tribe, peoples, and language are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Doesn't say anything about fine linen at this point. Now, there's also a reference just a little bit before this in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It specifically says these are the ones who were slain for the witness of Christ and the word of God. And then in chapter 7, where we're at today, a little bit further down, so this group of people then begins to praise God and to, you know, there's songs that we know that come out of this exact, the song of praise that they are singing. And then as John is watching this, one of the elders, who John keeps having this conversation with this elder, and he keeps asking these rhetorical questions. So the elder asks him, where do these people come from? And John's like, well, you know, you tell me. And he says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I'm pretty convinced this is the same group of people that is talking about in chapter 6. First, you have the souls who are under the altar. And at that point, they're waiting. And they're saying, God, how long? Like, when are you going to avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And he's like, just wait. Not yet. But they're given white robes. And then in chapter 7, after the 144,000 are sealed, this group of people is no longer under the altar. Now they're before the throne, and they're standing, and they're singing praises to God. They're waving palm branches and all this. And it's like, it seems to me that their time of waiting is over, and they know it. Because what follows next is then, it's like God is then beginning to avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth. And I think these are a specific group of people who come out of the Great Tribulation. These are definitely believers. These are people who have trusted in Christ. It says there at the end, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So for a long time, I have kind of really griped about the Left Behind series of books and movies and all that. It's kind of dramatized a lot of things, and really reacted to some of that. I said, well, you know, once the church is raptured out of here, that's it. There's no more availability of salvation. And that's what I'm beginning to change a little, and more or less, I'd like this to stimulate even discussion amongst you guys. And me. I'm not, like I said, I don't know this for sure. But we know that the character of God, he says this specifically, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants as many people as possible to come to repentance. And if you look through Revelation, it seems like that availability for salvation, there's two end dates for that. Number one, you die. That's an end date for you personally. But the other end date is the great white throne judgment that is near the end of Revelation. After that, that's it. Like, there's no more availability. But through the tribulation period, there's actually one place we'll get to a little later. There's actually an angel that is sent forth to proclaim the gospel of the living God again to those who dwell on the earth. So it's like all through this time of judgment being poured out upon humanity, God is still telling people, hello, like, I'm still offering salvation. Now, they didn't get to escape it by being, you know, part of the church before. But this availability is still there. And this group of people now, back to where we're at, it very specifically says these are ones who are coming out of the Great Tribulation. And I think it's neat how, you know, there's so many types and shadows in the scriptures. And this idea, it says here, Let me see here. Yeah, it's verse 9, very end. It says, they're clothed in white robes, and they have palm branches in their hand, and they're singing and praising God. Does this sound familiar? Do we have any other time in Scripture that something like this happened? Waving palm branches and saying what? Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of God. Hosanna is a term that means save us, basically. And I don't know. I think maybe what we call the triumphal entry was more or less a dress rehearsal. Or maybe it was Jesus saying, hey, you know what? I'm doing this now, but this is sort of not the real thing. I'm going to do it for real sometime. Someday he will enter Jerusalem as the king that rules with a rod of iron. See, what the Jews of that day missed, you know, they were looking for a savior. They were looking for a Messiah. And it's easy for us to come down hard on them because they got it wrong, right? Even the disciples, all the way up until the very end, they thought that their Messiah was going to be this. He's going to come and set up his physical kingdom on the earth, and he's going to free them from the Romans and all that. And you know what? They're actually right. But once again, it's a half truth, half not. He is going to do that and be that someday. But what they missed is that before he does that, he first did something in the spiritual world. You know, we tend to think, well, we need saving in the physical sense. You know, we need to be saved out of all of our physical problems. And what Jesus did when he came the first time is he said, no, what you actually need is you need a new heart. And so that's when he came, he introduced the kingdom of God, and he made a way to have your heart changed. That all happened. So, you know, when he rode into Jerusalem on that colt, that it's a picture of a victor's celebration. So palm branches in the ancient world were used in a couple different ways. One, you know, when athletes would win a great victory in their games or whatever, you know, the palm branches thing was part of that celebration. And you know, today we do very similar things. You know, when teams win the Super Bowl or the World Series, what do they have? They have a parade. They always do this. They have this giant parade back in their home city. It's like you guys went and you won and you come back and they have these parades. We don't wave palm branches. But that is where palm branches would have been used in this time, both for athletes, just like they are today, but also when kings went out to battle and they were victorious, they would come back to their home city and the palm branches and the cries of adoration and all this. So that's what this is. Jesus is entering as the victor. He's at least, he's showing what will shortly be. But that first victory that he made when he was killed, rose to life, that was a spiritual victory. He won the battle over death, over corrupted hearts, the things that can't be seen so easily, was his first victory. There will be another victory someday, and it will be the next time he comes. It won't be as a little baby, helpless little baby in a manger. It'll be what it talks about in Revelation 19, where it says he comes with a sword in his mouth and a robe dipped in blood. And so we all look forward to that day. But now back to this. So this is in heaven. I think one of the fulfillments, not the only one, but one of the fulfillments of that triumphal entry. That picture that Jesus gave us with the triumphal entry kind of was partially fulfilled in this and will be ultimately fulfilled when he finishes the job eventually and sets up his kingdom on the earth. All right. I think that pretty much covers the end of chapter 7. There's these people who have been killed in the tribulation, which will be a very difficult time. I think it'll feel a little bit like you are an animal that is hunted during the tribulation period. Those who believe in Christ during that period of time will have a very difficult time. Ultimately, if you look there in the end of chapter 7, all those things that it says about these people, it says, I'll just read it. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They're going to need it. Because when it says hunger and thirst and all these difficult things, I think it just actually means exactly what it says. These people went, as we would say it today, they went through hell. But then they were still, once they were killed, then they could rest in the presence of God. And they're having this massive worship service in heaven, because I somehow or another think they know that the time, remember that question they were asking? Lord, how long? When are you going to do this? Like, come on. Well, the time is about to be. And that's where chapter 8 starts. I'll get at least a little bit into chapter 8. And I haven't read that yet, so I'm going to read. I'll just kind of read short sections as I go. I won't read all of it. That way I don't take up too much time with just reading stuff that I'm not actually going to get into. So in chapter 8, after this second version of the triumphal entry, basically, this is what happens. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Shall we stand here for half an hour? It doesn't really tell us. You know, why the silence? I think maybe a couple things. You know, all this great multitude of people, they finish praising, and it's like they're now looking in anticipation, because Christ has the next move, right? They don't have the next move, so they're like, they're done with their praise, and they're waiting. And I can also see that maybe God, you know, we know from Scripture his character is he is long-suffering, he is slow to wrath. So I'm sure there's these two sides inside God the Father himself that are warring with each other, and the one is, I am a holy God and I must pour out wrath on evil. But he knows what that means. And he's about to pour out a wrath upon people that he made. And I think that just brings God the Father to silence for a little bit. It's not something fun that I think he likes to do, but it is absolutely necessary because of his holy character and his justice. So there's silence. And then, in verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. I can just imagine. Put yourself in John's shoes as a spectator. It's probably still quiet. Multitudes, thousands and millions of people are all able to watch what's happening. And these seven angels come and they are given, not sure who passes out the trumpets, but someone gives them the trumpets. And then there's another one, not one of the seven, comes and stands at the altar. There's the golden altar in heaven. It's mentioned a number of times. And he has a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And I can only imagine that the prayers of the saints are all the prayers for millennia now of God, please avenge my suffering. There's been a lot of suffering that has been endured by all believers, by those in this group who went through the tribulation. And I can just imagine that censer is holding all of that. And God is, it's like God is saying, okay, the cup is now full. It's time to avenge and to mete out justice. And it says, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So he took that censer and he dumped it onto the altar, and it became a sweet smelling odor. That's from another place. We know what God thinks of incense. It's a sweet smelling savor for him. And these are the prayers of the saints. So now he's got an empty censer. Remember, I think it's neat that this is the thing that held the prayers of the saints. So it's like God is saying, all these prayers that have come to me, I know them all, I have them all, and I'm about to answer. And so that same censer, it says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. And then it begins. And it says, he threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And so now God is beginning to mete out that justice that has been waiting for many, many years. And then it begins. So now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. I want to try to give us a little idea of the scope of the disaster that is coming upon the earth. And it's really easy to read Revelation sometimes and think, well, what part of it is just symbolic and allegorical, and what part is just literal, exactly the way it says. And we'll get to it later, but there is a time, I think maybe in around chapter 12, where it talks about, and a great sign or symbol appeared in heaven. And then the next number of chapters talk about this sign or symbol. John specifically is telling you, this is not necessarily literal, this is a sign. But that's after this. This is before that happened. And so I think these things are just exactly what they are. They're meant to be taken literally. So there is hail and fire mixed with blood. They are thrown upon the earth. I don't know if this is a volcanic eruption. Whatever it is, it probably is actually not a natural disaster, because natural disasters are, you know, they're things that come from within the earth. They're kind of random and these kind of things. I know God uses them sometimes, but here it just specifically says these are thrown upon the earth. So someone throws them upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees, and all the green grass. So I did a little bit of calculating and figuring and research just to get a scope of how big is this disaster. So there are, how big is the earth? So when it talks about the earth, I think it's talking specifically about the land, because there's other judgments later that talk about the waters. So there is about 57.5 million square miles of land on the earth. And a third of that is just a little bit over 19 million square miles. Now, a square mile, for those of you who don't know, is 640 acres. It's really hard to even really grasp this, but I'm going to give the numbers, and then I have some other ways to better imagine this. So there's between 36 and 37 billion acres of land on the earth. So that means about 12 billion acres are burned. So let's go back to square miles again. 57.5 million square miles. So a little over 19 million are burned. So how big is this? Let's imagine this. This was kind of fascinating for me. So let's take North America. That includes Canada, United States, Mexico. And when I say Canada, I mean everything all the way up to the North Pole, or everything that's land up to the Arctic Ocean. So if you look on a globe, I mean, all the land that goes way up, and there's a whole lot of area that's way up north, Yukon territories and stuff like that. I'm including that. So every scrap of land between here and the North Pole, the width of North America, United States, Mexico, and Central America, and all of South America. So we live in North America. We're fairly familiar with this part of the world, somewhat. All of that, North, South America, all together makes up about 16.4 million square miles, which is still less than will be burned at the first trumpet judgment. That's going to make all these, you know, we see in the news a lot the last couple years of, oh, there's these fires burning, and there's so many hundreds of thousands of acres that have been burned in wildfires, and, you know, this year's the worst year since, you know, the last 50 years, all this kind of stuff. That's going to seem like smaller than the little match that you light up compared to the devastation that's going to happen at the first trumpet. A third, all of North and South America combined, plus another section. I don't know where all this is going to be. I don't know how it's going to be distributed. Doesn't really matter. I just wanted to help us get a scope of what kind of disaster this is going to be. And then a third of the trees. So I don't know how all this is divvied out, like if they're kind of together or if it's all separate. There is, it's hard to comprehend these numbers, but there's about 10 billion acres of forest on the earth, which mean about three and a quarter billion of those will be burned in that first judgment. And then it says all the green grass. I'm not quite sure how that works. All I know is what I'm trying to communicate is this disaster is far bigger than anything that's ever happened on the earth. Anybody who tries to read through Revelation and say, well, it all happened, you know, it was already fulfilled, you can't get there, because there's never been anything anywhere close to this that happened as far as disasters. I think I'm going to do the second trumpet, and then I'm going to stop with that, and then we'll continue. So the second angel blew his trumpet. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So the first judgment, that was on the land. The second judgment is on the oceans, or the salt water. Specifically the salt water, because in the third one, then, it falls on the fresh water. So it's like different sections. But here in the second one, something like a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. And I don't know what this is. You know, it's easy to say, well, it's probably a volcanic eruption. Well, once again, it doesn't look like a natural disaster because it was thrown into the sea. And he says it's something like a mountain. You know, often John is describing these things and he just does the best he can because some of it is a little bit beyond description. So it's like a mountain burning with fire, and it's thrown into the sea, and a third of it becomes blood. It's hard to even quantify. There's not really a good way, you know, with the land, we can think, okay, North and South America, we can kind of get an idea of that. As far as the ocean goes, we don't really have a good comprehension of how much this is. But there's, you know, back to the square miles, there's 57 million square miles of land. There's about 134 million square miles of ocean. So that means about 45 million of those square miles are turned to blood. So getting close to the same amount of ocean as his entire land mass on the earth will be turned to blood. And I think it's probably going to be blood in the same way that God turned the Nile to blood back in Egypt. He's going to turn this to blood somehow or another. And you can imagine that's going to be a stinking mess. Like, think about these things as actual, real things that will take place. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. Well, I can imagine every living thing in that area that turned to blood, I'm sure, died. Because sea animals are not made to live in blood. It just doesn't work. And a third of the ships were destroyed. You know, it's possible that this, whatever this thing is that is thrown into the sea, is going to create a very, very large tsunami. And it's going to destroy a third of the ships. Well, back in 2016, on any given day, there's about 50,000 ships on the world's oceans. So commerce, all this stuff, you know, things that go on that we don't even really think about because we live inland. We're land-dwelling people in here, you know. But all these ships all around the world. So 17,000-ish of those will be destroyed, and it's possible it could be in the tsunami. You know, the ones in the middle of the ocean, probably going to be okay. But the ones that are in at port, done. And not only that, it doesn't really talk about this, but if there's a giant tsunami, then that means a lot of coastal communities are done, like absolutely done for. And it's almost like in the same way that the flood came upon the earth and it started at the oceans, and there's, you know, fossil evidence shows that there was places of refuge that the animals kept trying to go to, so there was higher ground and they kept being squeezed down smaller and smaller, and eventually they were overtaken. I think it's a little bit like this here with these judgments. The amount of habitable area on the earth is being shrunk down. There's survivors. You know, there's a lot of people die in this, but there's a lot of people that are still left. And so, specifically when this ocean thing happens, I think a lot of coastal communities around the world are going to be wiped out. And then people are going to move inland. Well, they might think they're going to get away from the judgment, but they're not. Because the third one then hits the freshwater inland. But I'm not going to go into that one today. I think I'm just going to more or less leave it there. I don't have like a one-liner to end with. I just more or less want us to think about these judgments and take them literally for what they are. And I think when we grasp this, it will help us and change our perspective a little bit on maybe the suffering that we go through now, what we call suffering. And we do have a little bit of suffering. But this is how big it is to be saved from the wrath to come. We all deserve that. We all deserve to be here and experience this stuff just the way God is meeting it out. But because of his mercy and his grace, he gave us a way to be saved from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, just thank you so much just for making a way. And Jesus, I ask you that you would give us the courage to speak to people and to warn them, because this wrath is coming upon the earth. And anyone who does not know you will experience these judgments. Just go with us as we go this week. Just help us to live in a way that we understand what's going on here and how much we have been saved from. In your name I pray, amen.